We are presently making our way through John's Gospel at our evening services, and the passage we have reached this evening is the one we read earlier, from the end of chapter 15 through into the middle of chapter 16. I'm sure it would help you to have your Bible open there this evening. A great deal of this part of John's Gospel is taken up with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' teaching on that particular subject. And I want to concentrate this evening on three directions in which our Lord is here teaching us of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Let me just point them out to you from the passage so that we may have them in our minds and be able to see where we are going together in our study this evening. First of all, I want to concentrate with you on the Holy Spirit's testifying work through believers, which you find at the end of chapter 15 in the last two verses, 26 and 27, when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me, and you also are witnesses. The Holy Spirit's testifying work or witnessing work through believers. Secondly, the Holy Spirit's convicting work in the world. And of this Jesus speaks in chapter 16 from verse 7. We looked at the first few verses of chapter 16 last Sunday evening in the passages about the hostility of the world to the believer. And in verse 7, he begins to describe this convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Verse 8, particularly, when he comes, he will convince. The Authorized Version says, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the third area is the Holy Spirit's teaching work through the apostles. And that is in chapter 16 from verse 12. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So there are the three areas on which we are to concentrate if we are to understand our Lord's ministry to us in this passage. The Holy Spirit's testifying work through believers, the Holy Spirit's convicting work in the world, and the Holy Spirit's teaching work through the apostles. And I shall be not a little surprised if we cover all of that tonight. And you may be bewildered if we do. Let me introduce the whole subject to you then, first of all, by asking you to look at one or two things Jesus says in these chapters about the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, because they are tremendously important. You'll notice in chapter 16, verse 6, that Jesus recognizes the thoughts of his disciples are thoughts that are disturbed at the idea of his departure. And particularly at the idea that Jesus is going, his physical presence and all that that meant to them is going to be taken away, and they're going to be left in a hostile, alien world which hates the Jesus whom they will see in the disciples. And Jesus begins to speak to them about this. It is this which produces the troubled heart of which he speaks in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. The trouble arises because Jesus is going and the disciples are going to be left in this hostile world. Now in chapter 16, verse 7, do you notice that he is pressing upon them that his going away will make their situation not worse, but better. And this is the whole point of the introduction to this ministry of the Holy Spirit. It will be to their advantage, says Jesus, that he goes away. I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. Now, I suppose we have all of us at some time or other felt how wonderful it would be to have been with Jesus in the Holy Land. Many of us have felt that it would have been nice to be in the Holy Land at all, although I confess that I have refused all the invitations I've had to go, a little bit, if I may share it with you, apprehensive about the commercialization that there is of holy places in the Holy Land, although my friends who have been there tell me that I need not worry, and one of these days I hope I may go if somebody invites me again. But I think even more than going to the Holy Land and being able to visualize the places where Jesus walked, many people have known what it is to long to have been in the Holy Land when Jesus was there. And you get many people expressing this longing. It's even expressed in one of our hymns. I don't know if you know the hymn which speaks about Jesus walking through the Holy Land, and the hymn says, "I would love to have been with them then." And many of us have shared that. Malcolm Muggeridge has written about the very thought in this way: "If I could have watched him make the lame walk, if I could have seen him make the deaf hear, the blind see, and the dumb speak, that would have meant more to me than all else." Now, that's a natural aspiration, I'm sure, but I want to say to you this evening, it is a mistaken one. And it is a mistake to imagine that it would have been infinitely more wonderful if we could have been there when Jesus was there in the flesh, because our Lord says to us, "It will be to your advantage that I go away." And the reason is that for the true believer today, who has Christ dwelling within him by the Holy Spirit, he has an advantage over those who knew Jesus only in the flesh, because this same Jesus is universally and continually present with the believer. Look at verse 18, for example. At verse 18 of chapter 15. No, not of chapter 15. Of chapter 14. "I will not leave you desolate," says Jesus. "I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, this is how Jesus comes to the believer. In John chapter 14, do you notice in verse 23, Jesus makes this most glorious promise to the believer. "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, how does God the Father and God the Son come and make his dwelling with the believer? The answer is by the Holy Spirit. And verse 16 speaks of another comforter whom Jesus will send. And this comforter is the Holy Spirit. Do you see what Jesus is really saying? When I'm back again in chapter 14, when he speaks about praying the Father, and the Father will give you another counselor who will be with you forever, that is, unendingly. Unlike Jesus' presence when he was here in the flesh, which was limited to certain places and limited to certain times, the Holy Spirit's presence is going to be universal and unending. He will be with you forever. Now look with me just for a moment at that phrase in John 14:16. "I will pray the Father and he will give you another counselor or comforter." The word for another in the original is the word for another of exactly the same kind. And it's a mark of the poverty of the English language that we only have one word for describing various forms of another. We say, "I would like another holiday." That may well be something you could psychologically analyze as I use that illustration this evening. People may say, "I would like another book." But what they mean by that is probably a different one. When we talk about wanting another volume which is exactly the same. We have to use the same word. The Greeks have two words. One word means another which is different, and the other means another which is exactly the same. Now, the word that's used for another comforter or counselor is the word which means another of exactly the same kind. And do you see what the point is that Jesus is making? Jesus is already a counselor and a comforter and an advocate to them. And he has been the one on whom they have relied utterly through all the days of his flesh. But now he says he is going to pray the Father, and the Father will send another counselor of exactly the same kind, who will not just be with them, but will be in them. Now the point is this, you see. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is already described as an advocate, a counselor, a paraclete. It's the same word that's used here in John. And he is an advocate we have in the Father's presence to plead our cause before the throne of God. But here Jesus says, I am going to send the Holy Spirit, who will be an advocate living in your heart, the counselor, the comforter, the strengthener, the one literally called alongside to help, and he will dwell within you. Now I wonder if you grasp what that means. It means that when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit comes and takes up his dwelling in the heart of the believer, he is another Jesus. He is another Jesus. As one theologian has daringly said, the Holy Spirit is Jesus other self. And that may be a helpful way for us to understand it. What the Holy Spirit does when he comes, therefore, to the believer, is to be everything that Jesus was to the disciples when he was here in the flesh, and something infinitely more besides, because he will be universally present, and he will be perpetually present. It is in this sense that Jesus was able to say to them, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes, says Jesus in John 14:16, there are two ways in which it will be an advantage over his physical presence, and they are described in two phrases. One in verse 16, he will be with you forever, and one in verse 17 at the end, he will be in you. Now, this constant presence of Jesus through the Spirit would be possible because he was going to the Father and was going to send the Spirit to indwell the believer. And not only so, but the other part of this glorious truth is that Jesus is not just disappearing from the world when they see him go into the heavens at the ascension. He is actually disappearing from human gaze in order to reappear in the presence of God the Father. And there he is going to plead our cause in the Father's presence, so that God the Father has a counselor in our hearts, and we have an advocate in the Father's presence. Do you see the glory then of what our Lord Jesus is promising here to the disciples? All that I have been to you in this world, and more, the Holy Spirit will be in the heart of the believer. And I am going, having accomplished this redeeming work for which I came, I am going to plead your cause in the Father's presence. Now that brings me to this threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new age, which has been ushered in by Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And it is a ministry of testifying, convicting, and teaching. Look with me first, then, with this background, at the Holy Spirit's testifying work through the believer in chapter 15, verses 26 to 27. Last Sunday evening, we were seeking to heed Jesus' warning about the hostility of the world to the true believer in the second half of chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And yet the believer's relationship to the world has not to be one of retaliation of their hostility, nor of isolation from this kind of enmity, nor even of compromise with the world, but of testimony within it. And you will see the point. Persecution and hatred and hostility, far from being an excuse for silence, is actually a challenge to the believer to bear witness to the world. And what Jesus is saying to them for their encouragement in verse 26 is that the chief witness to a hostile world is the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent to buttress the believer in the world, to fill him with all the fullness of God, to be Jesus dwelling within him, the same Holy Spirit has a ministry of the utmost relevance to this hostile world which constantly pours mockery on the believer. And when he feels weak and battered by the world, Jesus says, remember this, the Holy Spirit has not only come to strengthen you as a believer in a hostile environment, he has come actually to bear witness to the risen, glorified Savior before the face of a hostile world. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not simply there to keep us together, as it were. The Holy Spirit is there to take the warfare into the enemy's camp and to bear witness to Jesus in a hostile world. And his, says Jesus, is the primary witness. Do you notice in verse 26? When the counselor comes, and you notice the but at the beginning of that verse, previously he has been saying, they have hated me without a cause. This prophecy is fulfilled. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I shall send from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you notice that it is not that we are witnesses and the Holy Spirit seals our witness. There is something very important to distinguish here. It is rather that the Holy Spirit witnesses, and because of that, we witness. In other words, what makes our witness to the world possible is that the Holy Spirit has been sent to bear witness to the hostile world. And beloved, we need to grasp this, because the only witness that is ever ultimately going to tell in this hostile world that is dead to God is the witness of the Holy Spirit to Jesus. What Jesus is saying, therefore, is that it is only the Holy Spirit who can open the eyes of the blind to the truth about Jesus. It is only the Holy Spirit who can wake those who are asleep in trespasses and sins. It is only the Holy Spirit who can turn the hearts of rebels who are against God to bow down before him and worship him. The witness of the Holy Spirit to Jesus is the crucial witness. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, in that sense, you see, the Holy Spirit is the primary evangelist. But we need to learn this parallel truth, that the Holy Spirit bears witness and testimony to Jesus through us. Verse 27, and you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, the primary reference of that 27th verse is undoubtedly to the apostles and to the special witness the apostles bore to Jesus because they had been with him from the beginning. But there is a secondary application of that clearly to every believer. The primary witness is the witness of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit witnesses through us. And the Lord Jesus therefore sends us into this hostile world in order that his name may be known. The two things are beautifully illustrated in Acts chapter 8. You may have noticed in the experience of Philip. You'll remember that Philip the evangelist was in the middle of a great movement of the Spirit of God in Samaria. And while this revival or awakening was going on in Samaria, Philip was suddenly caught away by the Spirit of God and directed to go down to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And Philip, under the constraint of the Spirit, found himself on this Gaza road. And there he found a man in whose life the Holy Spirit had already been working. Now, this is the significance. He found a man from Ethiopia in whose heart the Spirit of God had been striving, a man who had become hungry, hungry for God and to know him, who had become a Bible-reading, awakened Ethiopian eunuch. And we read that the Spirit said to Philip, "Go and point him to Jesus." Now, do you see the great encouragement of this? What was happening was that Philip, the evangelist, was in the place where the Holy Spirit was already at work. And the Holy Spirit took him and sent him to this man, and he began to lead this Ethiopian eunuch to the Savior. But the primary work had been done by the Holy Spirit already in the man's heart. Now, do you see how this encourages us? You may feel that your testimony is weak and hesitant and ineffective. And there are so many of us, probably most of us here this evening, feel like that. That wherever it is God has put us down in this hostile world, our testimony seems so feeble and so ineffective, and we ourselves so weak and inadequate. You may feel that you're never able to answer people in the way that you would long to do. And like me, you may think of the answer afterwards and say, "I wish I'd thought about that at the time." And you come away feeling that your testimony has been so inadequate. But I want to say to you this evening that the really important thing about being in the very center of the Lord's will when you're doing the Lord's work is that the Holy Spirit will speak through you. And the primary testimony is his testimony. When I was in Canada in January, I was speaking to a Canadian theological student who was, like many theological students in a rather alien environment, very discouraged. He had been seeking to bear witness to the truth as it was in Christ, and he was having a great deal of mockery poured upon him. And particularly in one class where there was a teacher of theology who had professed himself to be a Unitarian while he was teaching students for the ministry. He used to pour a great deal of scorn on this young man. And he often complained to his minister that he never really knew what to say. He felt he wasn't academically equipped, and he hadn't read widely enough. And he said, "I can just simply bear testimony to what God in Christ has done in my own soul." What he didn't know was that his minister, whom I know well, told me while I was in Canada in January that he had had that lecturer seeking him out one evening in his own home. And he said, "I have never seen a man who was so distressed and disturbed." And he said, "What is it that you want to talk to me about?" He said, "Do you have so-and-so in your church? Do you know who I mean?" He said, yes, I do. Well, he said, I haven't been able to speak to sleep for 3 weeks. I've lain awake at night. And I cannot get the words that boy speaks out of my head, and he's driving me mad, and I will need to find what it is that he has, because he seems to know God and I don't. When the counselor comes who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. Beloved, there is something that the same Holy Spirit can do through your simple, halting, feeble testimony. Because it becomes apparent that you know God. The witnessing, testifying work of the Holy Spirit through the believer. Will you think with me, secondly, about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the world? And this is from verse 8 of chapter 16. And here the Holy Spirit is not so much the witness giving evidence to the world. He is rather the prosecuting counsel securing the conviction of the world. And so often it's legal language that the New Testament uses to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you have noticed, sometimes he is an advocate pleading God's cause in our hearts. Sometimes he is a witness bearing testimony to the truth as it is in Jesus. Here he is a prosecutor securing conviction in the hearts of men and women in the world. Specifically, he convicts the world of three things concerning which the world is by nature heedless or ignorant. The first in verse 9 is the solemnity of sin. The second in verse 10 is the necessity of righteousness. And the third in verse 11 is the certainty of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now there are three areas in which the Holy Spirit therefore comes to the world, we might say as prosecuting counsel. And the one thing that the world recognizes is that there is an authority in the Holy Spirit's voice and ministry. This kind of conviction, you see, can never be secured by the believer himself. No more can a worldly man be awakened by argument and by devices that are merely human than he can be convicted of sin by devices that are merely human. You can argue people to a standstill and convince them intellectually, but you will never bring this kind of conviction of sin to the heart of man. This is another reason you will notice that it is advantageous that Jesus should go. Because the Holy Spirit is going to bring to the whole hostile world eternal realities. Let me say just a word about each of these. And it seems to me to be not unimportant to notice the way verse 7 ends and verse 8 begins. Jesus says, if I go, I will send him, that is the Holy Spirit, to you. And when he comes, now that is, he is sent to you, and when he comes to you, he will convince or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the world is to be faced with these eternal realities through the believer. Let me say a word about each of these things that the Holy Spirit is said to convict or convince the world of. First, the solemnity of sin. And the evidence the Holy Spirit uses to secure this conviction is because they do not believe in me. Of sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. Now, the language probably doesn't mean that sin consists simply in unbelief. But as Dr. Leon Morris, in an excellent commentary in John's Gospel, which I commend to you if you read commentaries on the New Testament, Dr. Leon Morris's commentary on John is one of the outstanding modern ones, in my judgment. He suggests that unbelief is rather a classic illustration of sin. Let me quote his words to you. The basic sin, he says, is the sin which puts self at the center of things and consequently refuses to believe. This is the world's characteristic sin, and it received classic expression when God sent his Son into the world and the world refused to believe in him. It is the solemnity of that sin which only the Holy Spirit can drive into the conscience to stab it awake. Now that is the primary sin, you see, of which the Holy Spirit convicts the world. And you will realize that the sin of not believing in Jesus to the worldly man is rather an amiable weakness, if not indeed something to boast of. But when the Holy Spirit comes and does dealings with men, this is where he brings conviction. And you find this, of course, in the New Testament, chiefly in the book of Acts. For example, in Peter's sermon, when he describes Jesus coming and Jesus dying and how God has given him and they by wicked hands have taken him and they have rejected Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes down upon that company of men and suddenly they are gripped with a sense of alarm and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in a community. They are not, you will notice, convicted because of some heinous crime that they have committed. They are convicted because they have rejected Jesus. And Peter comes to them and says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." This is the kind of question, do you see, that the Holy Spirit produces. Precisely the same thing, for example, at Philippi, when the Philippian jailer has experienced the power of God at work in that place and has seen the lives of these men and known the Holy Spirit at work through them. And he cries out at midnight, "What must I do to be saved?" I was in Philippi a few years ago and had the great privilege of standing in Paul's prison house, and I could almost hear the cry of that man as the earthquake caused the ground underneath him to tremble and fall away. "What must I do to be saved?" he cried. Now, 5 minutes before, he had no interest in being saved. 5 minutes before that, Jesus was a name that he would have despised. What had happened? Well, what had happened was that the Holy Spirit had come down and stabbed the man's conscience awake. You know, people often say in these days, don't they, that Christians are always answering questions that nobody's asking. You heard that criticism? You're always answering questions nobody's asking, scratching where nobody's itching. But you see, my dear friends, the real problem is that people are not asking the right questions.
And what provokes people to ask the right questions? I'll tell you what makes people ask the right questions. It is when the Holy Spirit, in His awesome power, comes down and through the life of a consecrated believer provokes the questions.
And I've heard them, and you will have heard them too. What is it about that man? What is there about that girl? And I've known people like that Canadian lecturer who couldn't sleep because the question was beating in his mind. And God, the Holy Spirit, had brought conviction to him. And this is what is happening in the great revivals, you know, sometimes in whole communities. I wonder if you know Dr. Edwin Orr's great book, The Second Evangelical Awakening, which is an account of the awakening in the 19th century in various parts of this country. He has one quote in it where he speaks of a man who writes to another in the midst of days of revival and says how the sense of the sin of men was borne in upon people in a new way. And he says, those of you who are at ease. And that's an interesting phrase. Those of you who are at ease have little conception of how terrifying a thing it is when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of men to see the real nature of sin. I wanted to quote to you this evening from Duncan Campbell's biography, particularly of something that took place in the island of Lewis in the village of Barvas when the revival broke out there. But the book, of course, is on my study desk at home. And I can't do it. But I can tell you, because I've not only read it in the book but heard it from people, that one of the marks of the Spirit of God having come down upon that community in Lewis not so very many years ago was that there were whole communities which were arrested by an invisible hand, as it were, men who couldn't leave a church, godless men, men from the drinking houses of Lewis who suddenly were arrested, couldn't go out fishing, people who were standing still and strong men crying to God for mercy because the Holy Spirit had come down. And part of His work is to convince and convict of the solemnity of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts the world also of the necessity of righteousness. Now, the righteousness of which Jesus speaks, I think, in verse 10, is that righteousness which God demands of men, which man lacks by nature, and which Christ alone provides. And the Holy Spirit works through the truth of Christ's going to the Father, verse 10, of righteousness because I go to the Father. That is the completion of His saving work in order to produce this conviction of the necessity of righteousness. And you find this again in the book of Acts and in days of revival when sinful man becomes aware of this. He will be cut to the heart and find himself saying, the God with whom I have to do is a God who demands righteousness, and I do not have it, for all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Where can I find righteousness that I might appear before God? And the Holy Spirit says to him, Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the Spirit of God puts a new song on his lips. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my kingly dress. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts the world of righteousness. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of the reality of judgment. Verse 11, of judgment, because the ruler or prince of this world is judged. And the Holy Spirit produces this evidence of the revelation of the fate of the prince of this world. One of the great significances, you see, of Christ's saving work is that it is a triumph over Satan. And Jesus frequently in these chapters of John's Gospel speaks of his saving work in this terminology. The prince of this world comes, he says at the end of chapter 14. He sees the prince coming, and the nature of his agony on the cross is really an encounter with the prince of darkness. But in Colossians 2:15, Paul, speaking of Christ's work on the cross, says, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. Now, can you follow this with me? The defeat of Satan, our Lord is here saying, is not just an arbitrary act, it is a judgment. And in his death and resurrection, our Lord Jesus is judging the prince of this world. And that judgment is the forerunner of the final judgment. So that judgment is, as it were, guaranteed to the world in the judgment of the prince of this world at the cross. And the Holy Spirit comes to convince the world of this judgment. The Holy Spirit's convicting work then is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Will you look with me just in a moment at the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry, his witnessing ministry through believers, his convicting ministry in the world, and his teaching ministry to the apostles. Verse 12, Jesus says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They were unable to take in other words, what Jesus had still to say to them, the truth he had still to expound to them. There were many more things that he had to explain to them, which they could not at this point receive. But he says, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and declare to you things that are to come. Now here the emphasis is clearly on the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. Jesus has much instruction still to give to the disciples, but he will not give it to them while he is here in the flesh. He is going to give it to them when he is ascended and the Holy Spirit has descended, and then he will give them this instruction. He will declare to you, says Jesus, things to come. Now it seems important to distinguish between the fulfillment of that promise to the apostles and its fulfillment to believers in future generations. Let me put it to you simply this way. The Holy Spirit taught and led the apostles into all the truth by enabling them to write Scripture. The Holy Spirit still leads us into all the truth and is our teacher, but he teaches us by enabling us to understand Scripture. And that is a vital difference. When the Holy Spirit leads you into the truth, he does not lead you into truth that is different from Scripture or outside of Scripture. He leads you into an understanding of the truth of Scripture. And the promise to the apostles is, he will lead you into all the truth and show you things to come. He will glorify me. He will not speak of himself. He will speak with authority. And that authority resides for us today in the epistles of the New Testament. Earlier in chapter 14, Jesus gave another promise to the disciples. He will remind you of all that I have said. And in the Gospels, we have the fulfillment of that promise. So do you see the full picture? The Holy Spirit's reminding ministry is fulfilled in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit's teaching ministry is fulfilled in the Epistles. And the Holy Spirit's guiding ministry for us today is in enabling us to understand the Scripture. Now that's a very important thing, because the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit is to gird and enable us to live for God in this hostile world. It is the most practical thing possible. But what the Holy Spirit does is, first of all, to testify to the world through us, so that men may see Jesus and know Him. To convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, the three great issues that they need to face. And then to lead us into all the truth. The apostles by writing Scripture, us by understanding it. And therefore there is nothing that the Spirit of God has left undone to conduct God's people through this world triumphantly. He has given us all that there is in Jesus to be ours. How then shall we live victoriously in this world as feeble, weak believers? We shall live by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God who dwells in the feeblest of us to make us mighty for God. Oh, may God speak to us this evening in the words of that great hymn, which has this line at the end of it. Think what Spirit dwells within thee. Let us pray. Father, we bless thee for the abundance of thy provision, which thou hast made for us in this world. We thank thee that our Lord Jesus is exalted to thy right hand. We bless thee for the coming of the Holy Spirit to take up his dwelling within us as Jesus' other self. And we pray that there he may so labor to touch our lives and transform them, that the world may see all the beauty of Jesus in our lives. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.